I can tell you that we will be 3 weeks in John chapter 17. It just lays itself out nicely in three parts. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that comes at the end of the longest discourse in the Bible. We've spent 5 months on it. It's a spontaneous, heartfelt prayer from Jesus. Theologians that love to label things and sometimes miss the point, theologians call it his high priestly prayer because in a portion of it, he is praying for us, interceding for us. But there are three main parts. The first one is only five verses long, but it'll take all of our time. There's some huge theology in these first five verses. And it's Jesus praying for himself. And then the longest section is Jesus praying for his disciples. And then the last section is Jesus praying for us. He says, for everyone that is going to come to trust in me because of the message of these guys I'm talking in front of right now. And so that would be you, and that would be me. So we get a chance to look at Jesus' priorities in prayer. I've been pondering this because there's probably no subject that is more messed up historically in the church than the subject of prayer. And one of the worst things we've ever done is to memorize certain things that we say in repetition, like the Lord's Prayer, which I don't think that's actually a good name for it. I think we should call it the Disciples' Prayer because Jesus is showing them. They said, Lord, show us how to pray. This, I think, in chapter 17 would be better called the Lord's Prayer. But right before Jesus gave that model prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, do not heap up words and vain repetitions, empty repetitions, thinking that you're going to be heard for those repetitions. What is the number one in Christianity, vain repetition, in all of the Christian world? It's the Lord's Prayer. People will say it over and over and over and over, not even think about what they're saying. The absolute essence of prayer is honest, heartfelt communication with God. One of the greatest distressing things of chapter 17 when you look at commentaries is that guys just analyze it to death. And it try to squeeze everything out of it except the most important thing. It's spontaneous. It comes from his heart, talking to his Heavenly Father. I find it interesting that about half of this prayer in these first five verses, he talks in the second person about himself. And then he uses the personal pronouns, first person. And he uses a very formal term when he addresses God as Father. When he's terrified in the Garden of Gethsemane and his heart is breaking, he calls God Daddy. The most unreligious title of God you could possibly get, a title that every 3 or 4 year old would call a dad that they love as Daddy. Why the formality? I personally think it's because he is submitting himself. He is in that final lap of his life on this earth. It's going to get, every step is going to get harder and harder and harder. And he's steeling himself to being obedient to God as his Father. So there's a lot of really good stuff for us to look at in here. People who come from a very formal kind of church, especially Catholicism, and then come to know Jesus, have trouble shaking this whole thing of formal, you know, prayers, memorized prayers. And then what goes along with that is the feeling that you're not praying eloquently enough. And I just always want to say to those people, God is not grading you on the eloquence of your prayers. A 4-year-old can touch the heart of God with their prayers. He's listening from my heart. That's what any loving father wants. And so I think that it's really good to not overanalyze this and just look at the heart that's behind it. But mixed in with this, There are some wonderful things that show us his heart. And like I said, there's some huge theology in here. There's actually a few things in here that if people really got their church practice and their theology from Jesus himself, it would change some of the traditions that we have, I think, especially regarding prayer. So I'm going to read these first five verses, and then I'm going to read you a bunch of verses from Hebrews that talk about Jesus as our high priest. We've been enjoying Hebrews on Wednesday nights. So verse 1, chapter 17, starts with the words, after Jesus said this. What is the this it's referring to? It's referring to the last four chapters, which we've spent 5 months plus on. So after he's given that discourse, listen carefully to these words. He looked toward heaven. That meant his eyes were open. And he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Circle the word glorify. We'll talk about that today. You granted him authority over all people so that he might give eternal life to all those that you've given him. Circle the word give. There's a great piece of theology in there. Now this is eternal life. Here's out of Jesus' own mouth a description of what eternal life consists of. This is eternal life. I think this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Circle the word completing. It's a fat word. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. There's another use of that word, glorify. Every translation of this passage is terrified of restating Jesus' words. At which I respect them for. I think anytime you start messing with Jesus' words, you need to tread very, very lightly that you're representing him properly. But Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, the message, which he just right up front, and he's a scholar, but right up front, he said this is a paraphrase. By definition, a paraphrase is saying the same thing in different words. Capturing the feeling and the intent just in different words. So with that in mind, I just love Eugene Peterson's translation in the Message Bible of this prayer. Father, it's time. Display the bright splendor of your Son so the Son in turn may show your bright splendor. You put him in charge of everything human, so that he might give real and eternal life to all in his charge. And this is the real and eternal life, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth by completing down to the last detail what you assigned me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with your very own splendor, the very splendor that I had in your presence before there was a world. Isn't that great? It's eloquent. I love the phrase real and eternal life. And there are so many wrong ideas. Most of them have come from church tradition, or they've come from just, church tradition. Things that people do without really asking questions about them, they just do them because they see other people do them. It's a monkey see, monkey do kind of a thing. Prayer is one of those subjects. Two primary mistakes that I have seen in prayer in my own life. One was just simply copying phrases that other people used, rather than just talking to God like myself. A lot of that was just based on the fact I thought, why would God want to hear what I have to say? And so I would just take phrases that other people use, and as a result, God got ripped off. It's like God is saying, you know, you sound just like him. Is he a ventriloquist? Yeah, the words are coming out of your mouth, but it's his thoughts, and God just wants to hear your thoughts. He's not grading you. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a 6.5 in that prayer, and the person from Russia over here got a 7.5. I'm sorry, you don't get the gold medal. No, it's not that at all. He's just listening for your heart. Second big mistake I made was praying to impress other people, especially when you're praying with a group of people. I remember the specific day that stopped. I'm not saying I haven't ever slid back, but I remember the very day I was in Hawaii. I was in front of the Hilton Hawaiian Village on Oahu, and I was standing in a circle on the beach. We had a beach service that morning with a whole bunch of really big athletic football player type dudes. I'm a shrimp. I mean, there wasn't a guy in that group that was under 6'2". And a couple that were quite a bit taller than that. So here we are standing in a circle holding hands on the beach in public in Hawaii. And of course, I was the only one that was insecure about that because these are big studly dudes. No one's going to come over and say, you're holding hands. No, we were just praying. And these were a bunch of guys that love Jesus. But standing right next to me was a brand new baby Christian. This guy had been a Christian 1 week. He was one of the bigger, studlier, athletic dudes. So the way we started in going counterclockwise, the guy to my right started praying. So while all these guys are praying in a row, I'm formulating this very impressive prayer that I'm going to pray. I'm taking a little from this guy, a little from this guy. I'm thinking of just the right thing to pray. And when it got around to this guy who'd been a Christian for only a week, it just shattered my whole thing because he didn't know how to pray. In fact, he had trouble holding hands with two guys, not because he was insecure about it, but he just kept going like this, and he's kind of rocking back and forth. And I'm thinking, oh man, I hope nobody's watching us. But he just said, when it came to his time, Jesus, God bless you. And I'm thinking, I'm embarrassed for this guy. And he said, Jesus, this has been the best week of my whole life. I cannot believe I'm standing here with these big guys. Look at these guys, God. Look how big they are. And they're not wimps. And they love you too. And here we are. We're standing out here at 11:30, and he says, oh, wait a minute. It's 9:30. I forgot to change my watch when I flew out here. But anyway, here we are. We're standing, and I'm this whole time, he's destroying my whole beautiful formulated prayer that I had. I had to struggle for control to remember all these things that I was going to say. And I think I prayed something pretty impressive to everyone except God. And that night, God spoke to me and he said, you know that thing on the beach that when you guys all prayed together today? And you know, and I said, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. I'm so embarrassed for that guy. He obviously is brand new Christian. He doesn't know how to pray. You know what God said to me? He said, that was the prayer that I heard. Because it was real. Yeah, I heard the words that you said, but that wasn't a prayer. You weren't even talking to me, were you? You were talking to those other guys. At least this guy, he didn't know any of the formalities, but he was talking right to me. And he said, I love that. He said, I want you to think about that. That, you know what? That changed my life, that moment standing there. It's an easy habit to fall back into when you're praying for other people's benefits and forgetting there's a person that's listening to you. Children are just so good until we ruin them. Until we teach them little memorized prayers, children are so good at praying because they talk to God like he's just there. And he is. And he likes that. So that's my little rabbit trail on prayer. So I think when you look at this prayer of Jesus through that filter, because that's always the way that he prayed. I find it really interesting. Remember at Lazarus's tomb? Actually, some of the really big moments when the really big heavy-duty miracles happen, Jesus' prayers were like about that long. You know, 5 seconds. And we do our little rain dance hoop-de-doo, you know, and we try to work ourselves up because this is a really big one, God. This is a really big one. You know, and our prayers are like some kind of human effort. And Jesus, he's about to raise a dead guy. Took him 5 seconds to pray that prayer. It's never about the eloquence of my prayer. It's about the posture of my heart. When we get to Gethsemane, I do find it really interesting that Jesus had such reverence in all of his public prayer for God as his Father, for God is holy God. But at the time that he is absolutely terrified and his heart is broken, he calls him Daddy. He's just broken. He's down to that five-year-old mentality. And I just love that. I love the humanity of that. I love the things that can teach me about pride and posturing. And this is, I will include myself in this when I say that it is, I think, historically one of the largest, most blatant failings of church people. Is we just fail to look at God as he's holy, but we also fail to talk to him in a real way. And of course, he's the one that gets ripped off, and we get ripped off because we don't get the fabulous interchange of being real with God. As we've been studying in Hebrews, we've been seeing just the privilege that we have of walking right into God's presence anytime we want to, saying what we feel, is something that the Jewish people for 1,000 years could have never dreamed of. They couldn't talk directly to God. Somebody had to talk to God for them. So as we've been studying Hebrews, we've been learning some wonderful things. I wanted to read you 3 passages from Hebrews that talk about the bridge builder, which is what the word priest means. The bridge builder that Jesus is, so that we could have direct communication with God. This is a tiny bit of a rabbit trail, but not really, because this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, chapter 4 of Hebrews, and chapter 7 of Hebrews, 2 verses in each chapter. First chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. It is evident that it was essential that Jesus be made like his brethren in every respect, in order that he might become a merciful, sympathetic, and faithful high priest in the things related to God, in order to make atonement and propitiation for the people's sins. Because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tempted and tested and tried, he's able immediately to run to the cry of and assist and relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried, and who therefore are being exposed to suffering. Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16. We do not have a high priest who's unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation. We have one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sinning. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly, that Greek word is the most romantic word in the whole Bible, I think, draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help, well-timed help, coming just when we need it. I love that. In chapter 7, 4 verses. Jesus holds his priesthood unchangeably because he lives forever. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, all of those who come to God through him. Since he's always living to intervene for them and intercede with God for them and make petition to God for them. Here's the high priest perfectly adapted to what we need, as was fitting. Holy, blameless, unstained by sin, not a sinner, and exalted higher than the heavens. He has no day-by-day necessity, as do earthly priests to offer sacrifice first for his own personal sins and then for those of the people, because he met all of the requirements once and for all when he brought himself as a sacrifice, which he offered up. I love that when we get to two weeks into this and we look at Jesus' prayer for us, and you learn what his heart is. I do find it kind of astonishing how often God and I are not even on the same page. I blow off things that I don't think are all that important, and I'm nagging him and pestering him about trivial, unimportant things that basically border just on self-centeredness. And yet, because he's so loving and so compassionate, he hears all of the prayers. And then he works in my heart to where I'm starting to want the same things that he wants. I get that perspective, and that always affects the way you pray. It always affects the priority. I do not want anyone to ever feel sad or insecure about talking to God about anything. What we've learned in Hebrews is that what Jesus did was bought us the right to address God like he's our daddy and talk to him about everything. The more we talk to him about, the better. So that's not the intent of looking at prayer. I just think that we miss, you know, we just often miss how beautiful of a privilege that it is. So we'll look at Jesus' prayer for himself. We'll look at his prayer next week for his disciples. And then we'll look at his prayer for all of us who came to be believers because of the testimony of the disciples. Verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. That's just going to take that much. Where did the whole get on your knees, bow your head, close your eyes, and point your hands? Where did that come from? Do you know, Mike? Yeah. Because here's an interesting thing, because like I said, a lot of Christians do things just because other people do them. And then when you do something that somebody says, oh, when you do it this way, it's really holy. Then you're doing it that way so that you'll be holy or so that people will think you're holy. It's really interesting how many times you look at Jesus and he prayed and all he did was he looked up to heaven. And it's a no-brainer, but I missed it for about 40 years. That when he said he looked up, it meant his eyes were open. Well, you can't pray with your eyes open. Oh, I beg to differ with you. Jesus did all the time. Well, Pastor Bob, you always pray with your eyes closed. You worship with your eyes closed. Like, can I tell you why I do that? It's so I don't have to look at you. I mean, no offense. It helps me concentrate on who I'm talking to and who I'm singing to. That's all. It's not more holy. It's just for me. It's for my focus. Do you ever purpose in your heart to spend time praying with the Lord, and about 30 seconds into it, all you see is all the things in your house that are not clean or that you need to fix, or you'd see a cat on fire walking through your backyard. I don't know. Pick some kind of a distraction. That's why I close my eyes. I think that's why Jesus looked up. Oh, no, he looked up because God is up there. No, he's not. He's everywhere. You could look down and just as easily be seeing where he is. I just think it was to avoid distraction. That's my theory. To reduce distraction. But I just do think it's interesting that we have all these little religious postures that often people don't even know why they do it. I can't even remember that guy's name on the beach in Hawaii, but I thank God for him. I thank God for him because he just stopped me in my tracks playing my little church prayer games. I love hearing new believers pray because they don't have the lingo. They know they say things wrong, And to be honest with you, they don't care because they're not really usually thinking about what you're thinking about their prayer. They're just talking to God. Oh, I just wish we could all be that way. It is so transforming. When I was in high school, I was attending a Pentecostal church, which was just a wild free-for-all. I mean, you couldn't concentrate to worship. You couldn't concentrate on anything because it's like a pep rally all around you. And I just didn't have the personality for that. Some people do. It doesn't bother them. It really affected me. And I just couldn't. I was scared to death to invite any of my friends to church, because I probably thought it was just going to weird them out, just like it was weirding me out. But we had an on-campus in our high school, about 3,000 people. We had an on-campus, what do they call it? Youth for Christ Club, Campus Life, I think. They changed their name. And the leader of that was a Quaker. His name was Ralph. And he was so not Pentecostal that it was a lot easier for me to just receive everything that he said, because he was so not frantic, not hyper. He was just real. He was real basic. But whenever he prayed, he called God Master. And I don't know why that stuck in my mind. It was so impressive to me. I see that in Jesus' prayer here, where he uses a very formal word in Greek when he calls God Father, capital F, Father. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of respect and submission. I am grateful that I can talk to God anywhere, at any time. I take full advantage of that. I love to have this running dialogue going with God all day long. But there have been times in my life where I knelt down next to my bed, and then I got down spread eagle, face down on the floor, because I was dirt, and I needed to humble, and I knew I was dirt, and I needed to humble myself, because I knew how I stunk. So that posture of humility is never a bad thing when you're dealing with the God of the universe. But if it's just not balanced, it, like I said, if all Jesus ever did was talk in second person, I think we'd have a wrong idea of his relationship with his Father. And I think it's interesting that not very many of Jesus' prayers were recorded for us. Maybe called him Daddy all the time when they were alone. I don't know. I just look at this prayer and I think see the things that he says. And it makes my prayer seem so self-serving and shallow by comparison. And I do, I love that God is my daddy. I love that. But he's still God and I'm still his creature. We're not equals. And so anything that brings me into that posture of reverence is not a bad thing, given my stupid humanity. So he looked towards heaven and he prayed. Looked towards heaven, had his eyes open, looked up there because there were too many distractions around him. And he said, Father, the time has come. I love Eugene Peterson said, Father, it's time. From the minute that Judas, at that last, at that supper, that Judas left and Jesus looked him in the eyes and said, Friend, you know what you're going to do? Get it over with. From that minute, the clock was ticking. Sort of like you can hear in the background the Mission Impossible theme. Dun, 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 dun. You can hear that going on subliminally because it is just a matter of time. The sequence of events cannot be stopped. It is interesting to look at Jesus's emotions as it got closer and closer. I don't think the pain was what was daunting him. I think it was the idea of the first time in his whole existence being separate from God. For one moment in time, hanging there on the cross, where God is looking at Jesus like he would look at a child molester, or a murderer, or Hitler, because Jesus took every sin of every human on himself. The pure, spotless Son of God. And God had to be separate from him at that moment. And I think that was what was so daunting. So every time I see Jesus, I love your t-shirt that says Flint Face on it. Because there's that phrase in scripture that talks about Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. He just hardened his visage and he says, I am going through with this. That's what I see in this prayer as well. And I see he has the proper perspective, which I need to have more than I do. I loved your testimony, Liv. I just love how God is able to get through to me when I'm in any very of my various fleshly states, and he's able to say, oh, hello, Bob, it's not about you. There are other things at stake. Focus, and he shifts my focus. And Jesus just spent this elaborate amount of time talking to guys who were going to forget everything he said for a while. They were all going to bail out on him. One of the last things we saw him say was, yeah, you guys are all going to bail on me, but I'm not going to be alone because my Father won't leave me alone. And that's all in the context of this. Father, it's time. The time has come. Irreversible sequence of suffering and glorification. I have to tell you, it is not popular in our country, even amongst Christians, to talk about the path that leads to the blessing. But often the path that leads to the blessing goes through suffering. In fact, it's pretty hard to find a path that leads to true spiritual blessing without it passing through suffering, especially in a fallen world. So he knows there's going to be glory, but he also knows there's going to be unbelievable suffering on the way there. And he's bolstering himself. Father, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Doxazo is the Greek word for glorify, the verb, D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxazo. It means to show something for what it really is, to remove every obstacle preventing seeing the true nature and essence of something, and to give the honor that is due. When we talk about glorifying God, it means we want everything to be shoved out of the way that could possibly filter or obscure who God really is, so that people could see who God really is and give him the honor that is due. I often think, I tell you, it is my worst fear. It's my worst fear about being a pastor and being a Bible teacher, because I know what a flawed human I am. And I just do not want to be a dirty window for you guys to look to see God. I want you to be able to look through the window and see God, but I want it to be a window that's not distorting. I want God to be glorified in my life, like the song we sang. That means in my trials, Lord, I want people to see what you're really like. In my blessings, Lord, I want people to see what you're really like. In this stinking, flawed human carcass, I want people to see what you're really like. And God loves that kind of prayer because that's what he wants as well. So what is it when Jesus is saying, glorify your Son so your Son can glorify? This is not a prayer for recognition. But if you think of Jesus as the only life preserver that God has ever given to the world that's drowning, he's saying people need to see who I really am so they'll know there's a life preserver to keep them from drowning. They need to see that. They're not going to see who God really is if they don't see who I really am. And that's what he's praying for. So Lord, show through me, through my obedience and my sacrifice, who you are, what it is that you're actually doing. As we get closer to the cross in our study, I do find it so poignant how great of a thing, the greatest thing that's ever happened on this planet, was so overlooked by so many people. Still today, and it's still the same thing. People just, you know, a nice sunny day, and there's lots of other stuff to do than give God 2 hours of uninterrupted attention. And it was that way the day of the cross. There are people that didn't even show up. Didn't recognize the significance of it at all. And others that were there were triumphing in their little power struggle over Jesus. And the disciples who didn't hear anything that he said when he warned them were filled with grief or hiding in fear. So you got to filter all that in what Jesus was saying. He said, Father, I want people to see me for who I really am. Because if they don't, they're not going to see you for who you really are. What you're doing when you're giving your son to pay for the sins of the world, they need to see that I'm your son. So they'll see the enormity of that gift. You've given him authority. You granted him authority over all people. I love Eugene Peterson said, you put him in charge of everything human. It's a great way to put it, isn't it? This is not really rabbit trail, it's sort of a rabbit turnout, but I do want to talk about this for a minute. Because this is another place where formalized Christianity and church people have completely misrepresented God. And that's in the area of authority. Authority has been abused throughout the history of the church by his followers. So it's really important, if you want to know the proper biblical use of authority, where do you look? Look at Jesus. He was given more authority over humanity than anyone who's ever walked on this earth. So how did he use that authority? It's very revealing. I kind of like this new pope. I like some of his posture about things. He's getting in trouble for it. But he doesn't want to live in the papal palace. He wants to live in an apartment. He wants to take the bus to work instead of the pope mobile. He's not looking suitably regal, but he looks a lot more like Jesus than anyone that's led that part of the church for 1,000 years. Look at Jesus, how he used his authority. Gail Irwin, in his book, The Jesus Style, which I think every Christian ought to read, thorough examination of the way Jesus lived his life, because we're supposed to be his representatives as Christians. And when you study really closely the way Jesus lived his life, you realize that hardly anybody is doing it that way that says they're representing him. Notably in the use of authority, how did he use his authority? He served. He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life. He gave his life. He laid down his life. What does that mean? Well, ultimately, it meant he died on the cross. But he laid down his life by the way that he lived his life. It meant he didn't live his life for him. I have to tell you, I wish it wasn't true. But I have periods where I wrestle over this. Every time I complain that I'm not living where I want to live, or winters are too cold and summers are too humid, or, you know, I don't fit, anytime that thought is in my head, the Lord says, yeah, but you're not living for you. You're not here for you. Oh, yeah, sorry, temporarily forgot. It's not about me. And Jesus is the model. Here he had authority. He could have made everybody cater to his slightest whim. And yet he served them, and yet he laid his life down for them. That's a good model for fathers and mothers, isn't it? How do you use your authority? Now, don't get me wrong. He told the truth, and he confronted people with the truth, and he warned them about the consequences of bad behavior. That's part of love as well. But he didn't use force, and he didn't use coercion. You can always tell a guy that doesn't understand authority by how he uses force and coercion and manipulation, which are basically disrespectful, aren't they? He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. I've always found that an intriguing statement. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2 where it says your attitude ought to be the same as Jesus. Mr. Christian, Miss Christian, Mrs. Christian. And then it talks about he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and he made himself of no reputation. Jesus had a bad reputation amongst religious people, many of them. And what's even more shocking, he had a really good reputation amongst the most guttered out, notorious sinners in the land, some of them. Your reputation, folks, is not in your hands. Your reputation is in other people's hands. The only thing that's in your hands is your character. People are going to think about you what they're going to think about you, and you have no control over that. Look at the radical mixed reviews that Jesus got from people, and yet he lived purely, totally obedient, above board, and he was accused of horrible things. What does it mean to make himself no reputation? It means he said, I don't care if you think I'm wonderful. I don't care if you think I'm a liar and a trickster. I really don't care what you think. I'm living my life for my Heavenly Father. I tell you, try doing that. That takes guts. That takes resolve. So how did Jesus use his authority? How do I use my authority? I was thinking this morning before church, Nancy made some sort of a joking, disrespectful comment to me. And then she said, see, I'm not afraid of you anymore. I loved that. You're not supposed to be afraid of me. Jesus was the most approachable human being that's ever lived. And yet he was the Lord of glory. If we trust what Colossians says, he is holding the subatomic particles of the universe together as we speak. And yet it was not intimidating to talk to him. It was only intimidating if you were phony baloney, Mr. Self-Righteous, phony religious hypocrite. And then Jesus was really intimidating to be around because he was so real. So Father, you gave me, that's my rabbit trail about authority. You gave me the authority so that I might give eternal life to all those that you've given me. I'm going to have to take another little rabbit turn out here. Notice the theology in that statement. Eternal life, as the Message Bible says, real and eternal life, is a gift. It is not earned. Almost every religion on this planet, including some forms of Christianity, that eternal life is given as a result of earning, ascending to a higher level of consciousness. You know, strapping a bomb on yourself and walking into a crowded marketplace, flying jumbo jets into skyscrapers will earn you eternal life. In some religions. In Christianity, in forms that don't understand what the Bible teaches about grace, or eternal life depends on how good of a person you are. But the plain teaching of Galatians and Romans and teaching here out of Jesus' own mouth is eternal life is a gift that God gives. It can't be earned. And you know what? I've often wondered, why do people want an eternal life that they can earn? And I can only think of one reason why that would be, you would want that as opposed to a gift, and that's pride. You know, I deserve to go to heaven, and you don't. You don't deserve it as much as I do because I'm a better person than you. There won't be any people that go to heaven because they're good. There will only be people who have been given eternal life as a gift, who received it by faith. Two scriptures I wanted to read to you that it's a kind of a no-brainer. John 1:12 says, as many as received Jesus, to as many as received him, God gave the right to become children of God. It's a gift. You receive Jesus, he throws in eternal life along with it. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's a gift that he gives me. He gave it to me in Jesus. So, I've been given authority so that I could give real and eternal life. I wanted to tell you the definition. I looked up all of these words, but I like the word for eternal. In its simplest form of the dictionary, it means not given to the restrictions of time. And the Greek word for life that's associated with this eternal life is one of several Greek words for life. It's the easiest one to spell, Z-O-E, Zoe. And it's life with a capital L. It's real, honest-to-goodness life that goes beyond just biological life. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come so that people might have life, Zoe, and have it till it overflows, more than enough, abundantly. Life on every plane of existence. Why would you settle for just the best earthly life that you could have when you could have real life that goes on, whether this earth is catering to your every whim or not, and then lasts throughout all eternity? Eternal life, it's a gift. So that I can give it to those that you have given me, those that you've given. And I just want to say something about this. There's a lot of rabbit trails. That's why we're only doing five verses this morning. There's a lot of stuff in here. God is always the initiator. Always. We've talked about it many times when we were studying in Galatians and some other places earlier in John, where where Jesus said, anybody that wants to can come, but I'm the door. You can come into God's kingdom, anybody, no restrictions, is welcome to come, but you have to come through me. And so you're standing here in front of the gate of God's eternal kingdom, and over the top of the gate it says, anyone who wants to can come. And so you stand there and you think about it and you think, man, I think I will. I will. And you walk through Jesus, the door, and you walk into the kingdom. And when you turn around and look on the back side of the door, you see the statement, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. How can both of those things be true? Well, the Bible teaches they are true. You have a free will. It's just that God knows what your choice is going to be. And when you walk in on the inside and you make your free will choice, God says, see, I knew you would. You've chosen me. God is always the initiator, however we want to cut it. God draws everyone, by the way. Jesus said, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. God draws everybody, just not everybody responds. This is why it's heartbreaking to me when I see people making really bad choices to walk away from God when I don't know what they think they're going to get when they get out there. Well, I know what they are going to get. I don't know what they think they're going to get because there's no life apart from him. But God is the initiator. He's the one that tugs at our heart. In 1 John 4:19, in John's epistle, he said, this is what love is. Not that we love him, but that he loved us first. God is always the initiator. If you're close enough to your testimony of the day that you met Jesus, and you're honest with yourself, probably the farther you walk with the Lord, you look back in perspective and realize, I thought I was making this deep metaphysical choice, and I realize now God was just tugging at my heart, and I just gave in. He was the initiator. One of my favorite singers for many years was a guy named Bill Sprouse, who he went to heaven at age 25. He would have probably been your favorite singer if he had lived long enough. Wonderful Christian man. But he wrote a song called Since I Met Jesus. Bill was a pedal steel guitar player, one of the best ones I've ever heard. And if you like country music, he would have been a star. But here's the lyric of the song. It's called Since I Met Jesus. He said, I used to write songs about women crying in my beer late at night. I used to write songs about living because I used to think I was alive. But I was dead and didn't know it until I met the Lord. And the difference is just like day and night. Isn't that a great lyric? Lots of people around you think they're living and they're dead and they just don't know it. When God comes in and he gives you that real life, real and eternal life that Jesus is talking about here, you know it. You may not be able to theologically analyze it, but you know that you used to be dead, and there's a way that you used to be dead that you're now alive. It has nothing to do with being in church. And that's the thing I yearn for the people who think they just think it's theology or something else. They don't have that new life because Jesus hasn't come in and given it to them. And this is eternal life, Jesus said. Here's the definition out of Jesus' own mouth of what eternal life is. Real and eternal life. To know you, the one and only true God. A couple of words we need to look at there. One is the pivotal verb in the sentence is the verb to know. This is what eternal life is. It's to know you. It's in the present subjunctive verb tense, if you're even interested in those things. Fred's not here, so he would be nodding his head right now. It's a powerful verb tense because it speaks of a continuous, habitual, lifestyle kind of action. And the verb is the verb ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, ginosko, which means to know by experience. So what it means in present subjunctive continuous action verb, it means to always be knowing you personally by experience. It's not the best and most intimate word for knowing God. That's the word epinosis, which is the closest word in Greek for spiritual intimacy. But this is a pretty fat word. It means that Jesus said, this is what eternal life consists of. It's to know you, Father, personally, constantly, relationally, and to know me that same way. There's a fabulous cross-reference here I'll give you if you write notes in your margins. 2 Peter 1:3, I think it may be, for years I thought it was one of the most important verses in the New Testament for believers. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and goodness. Everything we need for life and godliness through epinosis, through gnosko on steroids, through intimacy. In fact, in the Old Testament, Greek translation, the word epinosis is used for sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. Closest physical relationship that you can have. So it essentially means intimacy. It's closely related to this word, gnosko. It's a form of gnosko. Jesus said, here's eternal life. Here's what it looks like. It's knowing you constantly, relationally, day to day. This, I believe, is what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the abundant life that he comes to give. It's not stuff. It's a person. It's a person to be known, to walk with all the time, constantly. That's eternal life. The stuff comes and the stuff goes, and if it's, you know, if it blesses you and enriches your life, thank God for it, because he gave it to you. But you know what? If it's not there, you still have real eternal life. That happens the day Jesus comes in, and it just doesn't end when you shuffle off this mortal coil and, you know, get rid of this dirt clod that we're carrying around with us. When you get rid of this body, your real eternal life keeps right on going. But you don't have to wait till heaven to start it. It starts the minute you come to know him. And it infiltrates and permeates your life to the degree that knowing him infiltrates and permeates your life. If you want a shot glass full, a couple of hours a week, that's all you get. If you want a guzzle, 24/7, I read a poet one time named Lois Chaney, and I really liked her style of poetry. And there's one little poem that she said, God, I used to crawl across the barren desert for a whole week just so that I could have a shot glass full of muddy water when I came to church. She said, if I only knew you better, I would have come running with a bucket every day. If I had known what was available to me, I would have never settled for less. One other little rabbit trail, because this was a very transforming verse for me. I think it's a pivotal one in understanding when God wants us to have eternal life, what that's going to look like. At a time in my Christian life when I had not been involved in ministry, for 5 years, I didn't think I would ever be involved in ministry, and because I knew people that if the door for ministry was open to me, they tried to nail it shut. They thought I was such a loser that God would never be interested in using me, and they would see to it. And it crushed my whole life because I didn't have a plan B. All I wanted was to serve God. And I remember I was in Seattle. I was at a recording studio participating in a recording, and there was a very godly man there who saw me moping and said, Bob, I feel like God has something for me to say to you. Could we just talk? And so I went out. We went outside, and by the time I started talking to him, I was just blubbering. He says, what's going on? I just said, I feel like all the doors of ministry have been closed to me, and God would never use me. And even if he wanted to, people wouldn't let him. And I just don't have a life. I don't know what to do with my life. And he said, I'll thank him forever for the tremendous refocusing in my life. He said, Bob, the bottom line reason that you are here on this planet is not to serve God. It's to know God. You're here to know him intimately, to walk with him, to be his constant companion and have him for your constant companion. And serving him is supposed to be fruit that comes from that relationship. He said, are you tracking with me? And I said, yeah, I think I am. So he said, I'll tell you what, if the doors to ministry are closed, pour all of your energy into knowing God. Just spend all of your focus and your energy on knowing him. And then he smiled and he says, don't worry, God's got stuff for you to do. But he said, you major in that, and then you're doing the right thing for when God has something that he wants you to do. Henry Blackaby said it this way, and I love this quote. He said, if you are walking in close fellowship with God today, you'll be in the center of God's will tomorrow. Just do that every day. Just walk in close fellowship with him. So I thank you, Dan Foster, for refocusing me where I should be focused. My eternal life, my service for God, is in knowing him and walking with him, not in stuff I'm doing for him. That will come. That'll be fruit. I say this all the time, but I think we've got plenty of illustrations in our world that there are lots of people who've done a lot of damage thinking they were serving God, but they didn't know God. and they do damage thinking they're serving him. Remember, Jesus told his disciples a couple of weeks ago, there are people that are going to kill you and they're going to think they're helping God. He said, I'm just telling you, the only reason they're doing it is because they don't know God like they think they do. So knowing him has got to be first place. That's the essence of my abundant life. I think I can do this if I jump right into verse 4. A lot of stuff in 5 verses, isn't there? I have brought you glory, Father, on earth by completing, I had to underline that word, completing the work that you gave me to do. This was another transforming thing for me. Because what God gave Jesus to do was different than what he gave John the Baptist to do. Track with me, but what God gave Jesus to do was different than what he gave Peter to do. Yeah, Jesus was going to die for the sins of the whole world, but at the time Jesus said this, he hadn't died yet. So he's looking at, in a linear way, this point in time, and he's saying, Father, I brought you glory. I've done everything you told me to do. Like Eugene Peterson says, down to the last detail. That's what that word completing means. I didn't leave anything out. I did exactly what you told me to do, and I brought you glory. So consider this, all right? Peter was going to go farther and reach more people face-to-face than Jesus ever did. I've reached more people face-to-face in my life than Jesus ever did. At the time that Jesus said these words, Father, I've completed what you gave me to do, there were still most of the religious people in Israel didn't believe in him. Most of his family didn't believe in him. He told people the absolute truth, and most people who heard it didn't believe a word he said. And at the time that he said these words, the very guys that he had warned to protect them paid no attention to his warnings. If you look at it on one side, it looks like he was a total failure. If you're looking at response. But I just love his focus. This has really helped me. Helps me, that email that you sent me, Steve. I appreciate it. That was well-timed. Because it's really not about how people respond. What really is important is, did I do what God told me to do? Because not everybody responded favorably to Jesus either. And he told them nothing but the truth. Father, mission accomplished. I did everything you've told me to do right up to this moment. Of course, then he was going to carry that on right up until death. And do the most fabulous thing that anyone had ever done for God. But when he said these words, he said, Lord, I did everything you told me to do. And folks, if I can see that and say, that is what I wanted to be able to look my Heavenly Father in the eyes and say, I did what you told me to do. And all the guys who think I should be pastor in a bigger church, or I shouldn't be a pastor at all, or, you know, my relatives to think I should be doing something else, you know, living up to my potential, and all of that stuff isn't going to matter. I'm going to stand in front of my Heavenly Father, and I'm going to look at him, and I want to be able to say, I did what you told me to do, and let the chips fall where they may. I think, folks, that may be the very best thing to focus us of anything that Jesus said. Lots of people didn't believe in him. Lots of sick people he didn't heal. The most important religious people in all of that nation didn't believe in him. And he still did everything Father told him to do. Folks, that's all you have to do. That's how you're going to bring glory to God. Just find out what God wants you to do each day and do that. And that brings glory to him. Be a guy that loves Jesus, that lives where you live. Be a woman that lives for Jesus and does what you do. That brings glory to God. I remember the first time he told me that when I first moved out here, and I thought, well, I can do that. If you said, I want you to go out there and evangelize the whole state of Maine and bring everybody to know Jesus, I would have quit in the first 6 months. But he just said, Bob, you just be a guy that loves Jesus, that lives in East Booth Bay when I live there. When you go to the gas station, be a guy that's crazy in love with Jesus that gets gas. When you go to Hannaford, be a guy that's buying his groceries that just crazy in love with Jesus and just do that. Who you are is your ministry. And at this point, Jesus' entire life was his ministry. His death on the cross hadn't happened yet. Are you following me? He lived his whole life saying, I only do the things Father tells me to do. I only say the things he tells me to say. And then he's able to look at Father and say, I did what you told me to do. Not voting, taking a vote from all his friends. Do all my friends think I'm doing everything I should be doing? That doesn't matter. Their opinion doesn't matter. Can you look him in the eyes and say, Father, I brought glory to you because I completed what you gave me to do. One day at a time, every day of my life. That, my friends, is a worthy goal, isn't it? Blooming where he's planted us.
Oh, but I don't want to be here.
Well, if he's planted you there, glow in the darkness. You know, bloom where he's planted you. Bring glory to him by the way you live your life there. And I'll tell you, if you ever purpose in your heart to do that, you will meet with resistance. Our enemy's smarter than we are, isn't he? Because his deal is, oh, it's not working. Get out of there. And that just begs the whole issue. The real issue is, what does God want me to do? And if God wants me to do it, I should be doing that. You know what I mean? I have this battle all the time. Todd helps me. He gives me perspective. But you know, folks, it takes muscles. It takes courage to live your life in such a way that you're living for his audience. One day at a time. Saying, God, I am trying to be a godly dad, a godly carpenter, because that's the life you give me right now. So show me how to do it today. Whatever it is that he's planted you. Then you're in good company with Jesus. Because Jesus said, Father, I glorified you by doing what you told me to do. Do you realize he lived in a blue-collar household in a town with a bad reputation? Nazareth had one of the worst reputations of any town in Israel. And he was in obscurity. He spent 30 years of preparation for a 3-year ministry. Charles Spurgeon says, it's odd that we have flipped that over and now we tell a guy that if he spends 3 years in preparation, he can go into 30 years of ministry. And we just have it totally backwards. No, your life is wherever God's planted you. My life is where he's planted me. And we bring glory to him by doing what he's told us to do one day at a time. I want to be in good company with him. So, Father, glorify me, show me for who I really am. With the glory that I had with you for all of eternity before there was a world. Yeah, that was the blessing. That was the bazillion year blessing. There was a little tricky part of the path, yet a few hours that had to be walked. Excruciating pain, feelings of abandonment. Taking upon himself the sins of the world, being in a grave for 3 days, and then the glory. There's always suffering, at least in some part of the path that leads to the blessing. Focus really helps, doesn't it? I need it. I'm so thankful for that song we sang. Give me vision. Help me see things like you do. I need that. I need it every day. Good stuff in there, huh? 5 little verses, Jesus' prayer. Next week, we look at his prayer for his disciples, the kind of things he wants to ask his Father to do for those that have committed their lives to following him. I think that's worth studying as well. Let's pray. Oh, how we need this, Lord, how I need it. Thank you for how you have redirected me just for my study of this, I want to be able to say, I have brought you glory, Father, by completing to the last detail everything you gave me to do. And I just got to keep my eyes off of who's responding and who's not, or whether my feelings, or whether it makes sense, or all those other derailing influences. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes fixed on you. Help us to live the real and eternal life you want us to live by knowing you personally, experientially, day by day, step by step. Let our lives shine with that, Lord. No matter what. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that we could apply them. The Holy Spirit would help us to apply them to each of our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.